Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
The sermon text for this morning's message is Philippians 1, verses 19 through 26. Philippians 1, verses 19 through 26. And you can find it on page 980 of your pew Bible, or you can follow behind on the screen behind me. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I am uniquely aware of my weakness at this moment. I'm uniquely aware of my need for you at this moment. God, I pray and I ask you that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing to you at this time. Lord, I pray that as we work through this text and we see how to apply it to our lives today, that your name would be great and you would be glorified, that the people of Vine Street Baptist Church would benefit from your word and knowing you better. Lord, I pray that any error that I would speak would be fleeting in the ears and minds of those in the congregation. But Lord, that at the end of this day, we would glorify you better because of what we see in the text. Lord, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So do you ever think about where joy comes from? And by joy, I'm not thinking of this fleeting happiness that we often have. I was talking to Jack earlier, and last night I had an ice cream sandwich. And at the time, it made me so happy. And then about half an hour later, not so happy. And then this morning when I woke up, even less happy. You know, if my happiness is what I'm looking at, it's not lasting. It's not worthwhile. But do you ever think about where joy comes from? Because there's that happiness and joy, and there's a difference between the two. Happiness is fleeting, but joy is what lasts. And now, if you know me, you know I have a tendency, and I even need to guard against sinful cynicism or sinful sarcasm, because those are rather prominent, and I have to fight against that. And perhaps it's because of those weaknesses in my own life that I'm uniquely aware of people who have just a special joy in their life. I can think of a few friends who are just always happy, content, joyful in whatever their circumstances are. And it's weird to me in many ways. I don't fully understand it. But I think as we look at this text today, we're going to see Paul is one of those people. Paul is someone who can find joy, who has an inner sense of joy, no matter what his circumstances are. If we think back to last week when Josh McCarthy was preaching and seeing the circumstances that Paul was in, seeing how he was in prison, and even while he was in prison for the faith, there are ones who are preaching the gospel, but not even out of the right motives. They're preaching the gospel to try to make things even harder on Paul. And what does Paul say? Despite these bleak circumstances, despite the gospel being preached with ulterior motives, Paul says that I will rejoice. I rejoice, I find joy in the fact that the gospel is still being proclaimed. Even though these people may be trying to put him to shame and embarrass him with it, he's still rejoicing in the fact that the gospel is being preached. And now today, as we look at our text, as we go to Philippians, we finish with the last little phrase of verse 18 and move into 19 through 26, and we see the reiteration of Paul's joy. He starts with, yes, and I will rejoice. And what I want to do today is I want to look at where Paul's joy comes from. See, Paul's joy comes in what he knows and has found to be true. And we're going to see that worked out in four different ways. So we're going to see four different ways that Paul grounds and finds his joy in. And the first of that is Paul finds his joy in deliverance. If we read, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. You see, Paul here knows that he's going to be delivered. But I want to look at the word deliverance. That could mean a couple of different things here. I mean, obviously, we know from the context that Paul's in prison. And so a very natural thinking for what that deliverance may mean a current deliverance from prison, a release from prison. But there is also a possible other meaning. When Paul says the word deliverance here, I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't know the Greek. I don't even have the Greek word written down because I wouldn't be able to pronounce it right anyway. But Paul uses a word in the Greek that's the same word that's used in the Greek Septuagint in Job 13. When Job is talking about how he's going to go before the Lord and his salvation is that the ungodly don't come before the Lord. And so the same word that Paul uses here for deliverance could also be translated as salvation or vindication. And so I think we could look at this and see that Paul might be meaning deliverance from his current imprisonment, or he might be saying that he finds joy in the salvation that he's guaranteed, in this final vindication. While he's still in jail and may not be released, he knows that when he dies, at the end of the day, he will go before the Lord and he'll receive final vindication in the heavenly courts. He will be vindicated at that time, and though he may not receive that on earth, though he may continue to be persecuted by other men, he knows that when he comes before the Lord, it will result in his salvation, in his vindication. And I think based on the context and all the commentaries that I've looked at over the past week, there are arguments for both of these, or Paul was also known to frequently have kind of a double meaning in the way he would phrase things. And so it's possible he's looking at both. You know, we see later on that he does believe he's going to be released from prison and he's going to go on and live for fruitful labor. So he might be referring to that, but we also know that his hope and his assurance is in Christ. And so it could mean even both of those meanings. But we see that Paul knows even through the prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I think this is an interesting point of seeing that Paul, the Apostle Paul, was reliant on the prayers of the saints. I think it's easy sometimes to think of like Christians in different categories of, well, I'm just a Christian. I'm not a theologian. I don't know as much, you know. But then there are people who are ahead of us, you know, and they often end up being the pastors or maybe the missionaries. But then, you know, people like the apostles are in a whole nother category. And I think it's interesting to see here that Paul even finds his hope of deliverance in the prayers of the saints. Paul's hope is not separate from the church. He's not in isolation from the church, but it's rather within the church and their prayers and the help of the Spirit that is indwelled within him that he finds this hope of deliverance. So we see as we're looking at Paul's hope, Paul finds a hope in the knowledge and the certainty of his deliverance. But there's a second way that Paul finds hope, finds joy. Paul finds joy in knowing that Christ will be honored in his body. Verse 20 reads, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Now, one of the first things I did when I was starting to prepare for this sermon was I read through the text and just started jotting down different questions. One of the first questions I asked was, what does Paul mean here by not being ashamed? I wasn't sure what that really meant. And it was interesting to look at it and see that this shame that he doesn't want to face is not the same way we would think of shame. I would think of shame oftentimes as being embarrassed, something that happens to me that makes me feel bad about myself and brings shame to me. This isn't what Paul's referring to here. He's not talking about a personal humiliation. What he's talking about here is rather that he doesn't want to do anything that is unworthy of the gospel that he's proclaiming. He doesn't want to be ashamed in the gospel. He doesn't want to recant the faith. He doesn't want to turn away or do anything that would tarnish the name of the gospel. And Paul's hope, Paul here is eagerly anticipating and hoping that he won't do that to the gospel, but rather he would stay true. And I think we can see this as we continue to work in the text, and we can see, because if you think of what's the opposite of being ashamed is to be honored. But Paul here doesn't say that I will not be ashamed, but rather that I will be honored. No, he goes on, but rather as now as always, Christ will be honored. And so the opposite of being ashamed here is rather bringing honor to Christ, that Christ would receive all the honor and all the glory through Paul's faithful service. A commentator, F.F. Bruce, says, to proclaim the gospel courageously is the antithesis of being ashamed of it. And I think that's Paul's hope and Paul's goal here. Paul's finding joy in that he won't recant the faith, he won't turn away from Christ, but rather he'll continue to proclaim the gospel, giving Christ the glory, and then not encountering shame. He didn't care what would happen to him, he didn't care about the circumstances he was in, but rather that Christ would be made great regardless of what would happen. I'm getting over a cold, so I'm going to have to stop and take a sip of my tea frequently. Sorry. But I think it's also unique to see here within this point of Paul finding joy in Christ being honored, even the nature of which Christ will be honored. He says, Christ will be honored in my body. And this idea of the body is something you see frequently throughout Paul's writing. In Romans 12, 1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And this idea of glorifying God in his body, I think could lead to the question of what do we know of Paul's body? What do we know about the Apostle Paul? This was likely written before 2 Corinthians, but if we would go over to 2 Corinthians, we could read and see all the things that have happened to Paul, all the beatings he endured, all the times he was stoned, the times he was shipwrecked, the times he was imprisoned, all of the things that he endured for the sake of Christ. And I can begin to picture this broken down body, this weak and frail body. Think of the aches and pains that we have in everyday life. I likely have a lot fewer than many of you. But imagine how many aches and pains you would have if you've been stoned multiple times, if you've been whipped and flogged many, many times, if you've been beaten with rods, if you've been shipwrecked. It would be a crushed body that Paul has. And I think Paul has honored Christ through enduring all of that in his body for the sake of the gospel. His witness was made great by the way that he endured so much suffering within his body. And through doing that, his goal and his aim was to make Christ's name great. That he would not bring shame to the gospel, but rather that Christ would be honored through all his suffering. And we see that he wanted to honor Christ in his body, whether by life and continued suffering or by death. Paul knew that he might lose his life for the sake of the gospel. There were many of his brothers who were killed for the faith. The persecution going on at that time was serious, and he knew he might lose his life, and eventually he did lose his life for the sake of the gospel. But Paul was willing and completely ready to give his life for the gospel if it meant that Christ was being honored. And he was able to take joy and find joy in knowing that he, as a fallen man, as he called himself the chief of all sinners, has the opportunity to praise Christ and to bring glory and honor to Christ through his living and through his death. And that gave him a unique sense of joy. So the second way Paul found joy was knowing that Christ would be honored. But the third way that Paul finds joy is Paul finds joy in knowing that death is the ultimate gain. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And then in verse 23, he says, "I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." We see here that Paul has a view of death that is different than we often think of. Paul doesn't fear death in the way that we do, or at least in the way that I think I often do. Paul rather recognizes that death means he will be face-to-face with the Savior that he loves dearly. So if we think about death, why do we fear death? What is so fearful about death? I mean, if you're me, I think part of it is I'm a bit of a wimp. I really don't like pain. I mean, I don't think anybody likes pain, but I definitely don't like it. I don't even like discomfort. We'll go with that. Not only do I not like pain, I don't like discomfort. And so the idea of dying and, you know, death often brings pain, that's something that's scary to me. But I think oftentimes we struggle with a deeper problem because we fear the loss of family, the loss of friends, the loss of what we have built here on this earth. And death is only a threat to us. Death is only a fear to us to the degree that it threatens our goals. Death is only a threat and a fear to the extent and to the degree that it costs us what we care about. Death is fearful when it threatens to take what you value most. And I think that's the reason why Paul didn't fear death. Because we can see clearly that what Paul valued more than anything wasn't his freedom from prison. It wasn't anything on this earth. But what Paul valued more than anything else was Christ. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, "He's not choosing death as though he were rejecting life. He's choosing Christ, whom he loves and whom he believes he will get to know better than ever." He doesn't just want to leave his body. There are a lot of people who have taught that the body's evil and the soul is what's good, and so you want to die so that you leave the body behind. No, Paul frequently teaches about how we'll have a resurrected body. The body's not bad. We live in a sinful world, and we face the consequences of the fall, but the body itself is not evil. He's not choosing death to try to get rid of his body. But he's choosing death because he's choosing Christ, and that's what he wants more than anything else. F.F. Bruce wrote, "Paul's existence was life in Christ, with Christ living in him. Death would bring no cessation of that existence, but would rather enhance it with the experience of being with Christ in a closer communion than he would ever feel while in the body. Being with Christ would bring him to a level of joy and happiness he would never have." Paul even stated this idea in 2 Corinthians 5:8 when he said it's better to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul knew that being with Christ in death is far better and much more preferable than living life on the earth. I think it's important to remember that for believers, life on earth is the closest to hell that we will ever experience. Life on earth, we are still dealing with sin. And we are dealing with struggles. And when we go to be with the Lord, there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more tears. And so going with Christ is better than anything else. And that's why Paul was able to say, "I find joy in knowing that death is the ultimate gain." But then fourth and lastly of these points, Paul finds joy in knowing that continued life means fruitful ministry. So he found joy in knowing that death would mean the ultimate gain. But Paul also finds joy in knowing that continued life means fruitful ministry. He said in verse 21, to live is Christ, but then if we go on to verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. While Paul acknowledges that death would be gain, and it would actually be preferred, he would rather go and be with Christ, he's torn between the two because he knows that life means fruitful labor, that fruitful labor would then result in the progress and joy of the saints, And then the progress and joy of the saints would lead to them glorifying Christ Jesus more. And so Paul realizes that while he might want to go and be with Christ, it's far better for him to stay here because God still has ministry for him to complete. God still has plans for him and wants him to be here, wants him to be building his church on this earth. And that's why Paul realizes he must be faithful to complete the task that God has for him. We see that he can find his joy in that the Philippians, the end of staying on earth, will be that the Philippians glory in Christ more. And we see, I mean, I think the common theme is Paul values Christ. Paul wants to honor Christ. And so he sees here, by staying and continuing to minister and building the church, through that, the church will honor Christ better because of his service. And so Paul finds joy in that. So when we think about where joy comes from, what it means, all through this text, we see Paul finding joy in Christ. Paul finding joy in honoring and glorifying Christ. Paul finding joy in his union with Christ, in Christ, the salvation that Christ has provided for him. Paul didn't found his joy in, he didn't root his joy in any earthly circumstance. If you look at the life of Paul, there really was not an earthly circumstance that I think he could have rooted his joy in to have any kind of lasting joy. But Paul is able to rejoice. He's able to end the passage from last week rejoicing. Start the passage from this week saying, yes, and I will rejoice, because his joy isn't found in earthly circumstances, but rather they're found in Christ, and they're found in the many, many promises that we have because of our unity with Christ. And that enables Paul to be joyful no matter whether he's in prison. Paul to be joyful whether he's being just slandered by men. Paul to be joyful whether he's facing potential death. It's all because of what he knows and what he's guaranteed in faith. And so now with this, seeing these ways that Paul found his joy in Christ, I want to make 4 points of application for our lives. 2 of these points of application are encouragements, and then 2 of them are exhortations. And so it'll go encouragement, exhortation, encouragement, exhortation. And they're going to flow right out of this text and what we've just seen with Paul. What I want us to do as Christians and as members of Vine Street, I want us to first find our joy in the salvation that we're guaranteed if we're believers in Christ. I want us to find our joy in the salvation that we are guaranteed if we are believers in Christ. Now, I want to make an aside here. This is a very important caveat to this point. If you are not a believer in Christ, there's no area to find your joy in this point. If you are not a believer in Christ, you do not have this salvation that the rest of us are able to find joy in. Now, if you're not a believer in Christ, I'm very thankful that you're here today. We want you here at Vine Street. We want you to keep coming back. We want to talk to you. We want to minister to you. But if you're not a believer, please don't hear these words as an encouragement to you. Rather, hear these as a call to repent, a call to see yourself as a sinner, a call to see Christ as the God-man who came to earth to live a perfect life, die on the cross, taking our sins upon him and rising from the grave. A call to see that and see your need for him. Because you can have this encouragement of salvation, but you must repent and turn away from your sins and put your faith in Christ. If you are not at that point today, you do not have this assurance. You do not have this encouragement that the rest of us have in Christ. But if you are a believer today, I call you to recognize and ground yourself on the fact that you have salvation in Christ. That no matter what else happens, we have that final vindication. We have that hope, that knowledge, that assurance that on the day we die and we go, we will go to be with Christ, because we will not stand on our own merits. We won't stand on our own good works, but rather we will stand on what Christ has done for us. We can stand saying that we are innocent, not on our own, but that we've been justified by the work of Jesus Christ. And so we should find great joy in knowing we have that final vindication, that final salvation waiting for us in the heavenly court through the blood of Christ. I'm going to read 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What it's saying here is find your joy in Christ. Rejoice in this knowledge of salvation, though we may go through hard times. He even says, though you will go through trials, you are able to root your joy that will persevere through these trials, persevere through these hard circumstances. That can be rooted in Christ. And also, brothers and sisters, remember that if we are in Christ, nothing can take us away from him. What a joyful reassurance that should be in the hard times in our lives. Think of John 10, 28. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." We have an assurance of salvation in Christ Jesus. If we are his sheep and he is our shepherd, nothing can take us out of his hand. I don't know if there's anything that we can find greater joy in knowing that we are Christ's children, Christ's brothers and sisters, the children of God adopted into his family. And so I want us, Vine Street, to find our joy in this salvation. But now our exhortation, point two, exhortation one, is live in a way that Christ is honored in your body. We see that was Paul's goal, that was Paul's hope, was that he would live in a way that Christ is honored in his body, whether by life or by death. And so I think we need to ask ourselves the question, are we living to glorify and honor Christ in our life? What are the highest priorities in our life? I think we need to identify potential idols in our life. I think it's easy to look at, you know, for me, before I was a Christian, baseball was by far my idol. Baseball was my God. I lived to serve baseball. You could see it in my priorities. You could see it in the way I lived my life. I wanted to be at baseball practice. When I wasn't at baseball practice, I was out in the backyard throwing. I had a strike zone in my basement that I would throw against the wall. I had one of those hit-away things that would be on a pole, and you'd keep swinging and just swing and swing. Baseball was what I lived to serve. I watched things about baseball, watched far too many baseball games. And baseball is a good thing, I think. It's something that we're able to exercise our bodies and we're able to find joy, but we cannot worship the created thing rather than the creator. And it might be family. Family is a good thing. I am thankful for my family. I've been extremely blessed by my family. But that cannot be my highest priority. Church could become your highest priority. And if church is your highest priority, but it is not Christ, then you have an idol in your life that you must break away from. See, we have to ask, what is our highest priority in our life? What is our highest goal? Are we living for Christ's honor, or are we living for our own? Are we willing to be slandered for the sake of the gospel, or do we shy away from opportunities to proclaim the gospel because we don't want to be put to shame? We don't want to be called weird. We don't want to be called a name. Are we valuing our honor higher than Christ's? See, what you love dictates what you will honor. And if I love myself more than Christ, then I'm going to live in a way that tries to honor myself. But if I love Christ more than anything else, then I will look to honor him more than anything else. Philippians 3:8 says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord." He views that as his highest priority. I think, are we willing to honor Christ in our life? And then are we willing to honor Christ in our death? I think this is an important thing to think about that we often don't. How do we view missionaries who go on the field and are martyred? We're told in Luke that we're going to have to do this. He says, "Take up your cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? How do we view that? I mean, I think it's an interesting thing to look at. I know just because of my connection with going to Ecuador, my dad being down in Ecuador a lot, the story of the five missionaries down there is something that's very close to me, something that I've loved looking into. And I think of those five missionaries who gave up their lives on January 8, 1956. Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, Roger Udarian, Ed McCulley, and Pete Fleming. And those guys, how do we view deaths like theirs? You see, those guys were immensely talented. They were immensely talented. Nate Saint was an incredible inventor. He did things to airplanes on the mission field. He created this secondary fuel tank that if a fuel line got damaged or clogged, you could flip a little switch and it would switch over to this alternate fuel source. And they were still using his model up until the 1980s. This was 1956 when he devised that. And he kept so many planes from crashing because they would have problems with their fuel lines. And once they ran out, like once their fuel stopped running, the plane drops out of the sky. He changed that. And he was an incredible inventor. The way he devised to fly the plane in the tight circles so you could drop down a basket out of it. The man was a genius. And he gave his life at the age of 32. Roger Udarian overcame polio at a young age. To go and end up joining the military, he was a paratrooper who participated in the Rhine jump and then fought at the Battle of the Bulge. And then came back and he gave his life just a few weeks shy of his 32nd birthday. Ed McCulley was an incredibly gifted speaker and was starting to go into law school before he felt the call to missions. He could have went on to be an incredible, he was a, I forget what the name of the award was, but he was an award-winning orator, incredible speaker, and he gave his life at the age of 28. Pete Fleming was likely going to become a professor, incredibly intelligent, just did very well in school, and he gave his life at the age of 27. Jim Elliott was pretty much gifted at whatever he put his mind to. He was just incredibly good. He was one of those people that might actually annoy you because whatever they do, they're just good at it. And he went and felt the call to missions and went and gave his life at age 28. And I think it's easy to think, man, like why did they go? Why did they die at the average age of about 30? Couldn't they have done so much more for the kingdom? Couldn't they have lived and maybe changed lives in another way? But I think looking at their own words, Jim Elliott says, "He is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose." Pete Fleming, just shortly before he was speared to death on that beach, wrote, "I would gladly give my life for that tribe, if only to see an assembly of those proud, clever, smart people gathering around a table to honor the sun. Gladly, gladly, gladly." Nate Saint said, "People who don't know the Lord ask why in the world we would waste our lives as missionaries. They forget that they too are expending their lives, and when the bubble has burst, they will have nothing of eternal significance to show for the years they've wasted." You see, they viewed honoring Christ through life or by death to be the best thing they could do. They knew that they might be killed on that beach. They knew when they tried to contact that tribe that their lives were in grave danger, and yet they did it anyway because they wanted to reach them with the gospel. And they were killed. But then through the faithful work of Nate Saint's sister and Jim Elliott's wife, the gospel went back to that people, and there are many saved. And the other year when I was in Ecuador, I had the opportunity and the privilege to meet a man who participated in the spearing raid, a man who participated in killing the five missionaries, who we will spend eternity with because of them laying down their life and the faithful work of the gospel through others after them. And so we need to be willing to give our lives in whatever way God calls us to. We need to live our life for the glory of Christ, and we may need to lay down our life for the glory of Christ. But if Christ is what matters most, then we will do that. So value Christ above all other things. The next point of application, the second encouragement, is find joy that death means the ultimate gain. Find joy in knowing that. Make that true and realize that. Sam Storms writes, "There's nothing quite as exhilarating and life-giving and joy-filled as pondering death." When I first read that, it kind of took me back. There's nothing quite as exhilarating and life-giving and joy-filled as pondering death. Now again, much like point one, this is only true for the believers. If you are in this room and you're not a believer, pondering death should be a terrifying, terrifying thing. Pondering the eternal damnation that awaits those whose faith and trust is not in Jesus Christ is a terrifying proposition. But if you are in Christ, pondering death should be exhilarating. It should give you life and joy thinking about what awaits us. You see, John Piper writes, "We will magnify Christ in our dying precisely to the degree that we believe that fellowship with him in heaven is more preferred than any person or thing on this earth. We will magnify Christ in our dying precisely to the degree that we believe fellowship with him in heaven is more preferred than anything on earth." You see, if my joy is earthly, whether it's something good like my family, whether it's my job, whether it's influence, whatever it might be rooted in, if my joy is rooted on anything on this earth, then going to be with Jesus isn't much, and I will fear death. But if I'm excited and I can't wait to see my Savior's face, then going to death won't scare me. Then looking at dying won't scare me. Because I know that is going to be with Christ, and that is far better. And lastly, the last exhortation is live in a way that you see your life as fruitful labor for the Lord. Live in a way that you can see your life as fruitful labor for the Lord. And this labor should lead to the should lead and result in the progress and joy of the saints. See, I think it's interesting to ponder this thought. And to even think, do you ever wonder why you're still alive? You know, Paul wanted to go and be with Christ. Do you ever wonder why you're still alive? Why you're still here on this earth? The answer to that is you are alive for the fruitful labor of Christ and the progress and joy of the saints. Brothers and sisters, recognize if you are still alive, if you are here on this earth, you are here for a purpose, and it's to do Christ's work. I think of the other day I was watching one of my favorite movies with some of my friends. February 22nd is the anniversary of the U.S. men's Olympic hockey team beating the USSR back in 1980. And in the movie Miracle, Kurt Russell is playing Herb Brooks, the coach. And he's there and he's giving this speech before playing the USSR. And he tells them, "Men, you were born to be hockey players. You were born to be hockey players," is what he said. Brothers and sisters, if we are Christians, we have been born to something. Ephesians 2 tells us we are born for good works. We are Christ's workmanship, born for good works. So let me tell you, if you are a Christian, you are born for good works. He's created you for a purpose. He has you for a purpose. And if you're still alive, it means because he still has a purpose for you yet. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Christ is the Lord of our lives. They come to an end only in his sovereign will when his purposes in us and for us have been completed. But if it is his will for us to continue to live, one reason is this. He means to continue to bless us and use us as his servants." If you're still alive, live in a way that your life is a joy to the saints of Vine Street. Live in a way that your life serves as fruitful labor for the progress and joy of the saints at Vine Street. Live your life in a way that points the members of Vine Street to honor Christ more. I think of having the privilege of coming here 4 years ago and being here and getting to go and have lunch with Wally and getting to spend so much time with Wally. Wally very likely may have been the most godly or is up there with a few men as the most godly men that I have ever known. Wally lived his life in a way that led to the progress and joy of the saints. And you can see that in the impact he had on me, on the impact he had on Justin, on the impact he had on Seth Carter. Wally lived his life to glorify God while God still had him on this earth. And so brothers and sisters, live a similar life. I think of Betty, and I think of Donnie and Jenny, and I think of Joe, And I think of the older ones in this congregation who are able to live their lives in a way that leads to the progress of my life, that leads to increased joy in my life, that leads to me glorifying Christ better in my life. So whether you are older or younger, live in a way that progresses the saints here at Vine Street and in the church abroad. That's our call. That's what we must do. And we will find joy in living that life. Because when we live a life that honors Christ, we find joy. So let us remember, we're not saved to be Eeyore types of Christians. And by that, I mean, if you've ever watched Winnie the Pooh, you know the character Eeyore. And he just goes around, oh me, oh my, all the time, super sad, super just bummed out all the time. Christians should not be able to be compared to Eeyore. Christians should not have that mindset of everything's wrong, everything's sad, I just am tired. That shouldn't be our mindset. We shouldn't be fake in our lives. We should never try to just put up appearances. And I hope we can be real with each other. And I hope when we're going through physical pain, and when we're going through trials, and when we're going through hard times, that we tell each other. Our fellowship time on Sunday mornings should be filled with sharing struggles and burdens. And it should be filled with sharing excitements and praises. That is the Christian life being lived together in community. We do not want to be fake, but if you are always sad and you are always down, I would encourage you, look to the joy that you can have in Christ. Root your joy in Christ alone, because that is where you're able to live a life that though you may go through hard times, and though you may struggle to find happiness in those bleak circumstances, you can have a life that is filled with joy. In 1 Peter 3:15, we're told to have a defense for the hope that lives within us. That implies that we have a hope living within us. If we try to place our hope anywhere other than in Christ, it will not last. Let us as believers center ourselves on Christ, on his promises, and on what he gives us in his word, so that we may glorify him in our life and eventually in our death. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that we as a congregation would center ourselves on you. Lord, I pray that we as a congregation would find you to be our only hope. We would find you to be our only joy. Lord, I pray that as we do that, that we would live lives that are beneficial for the saints, or that we would live lives that point each other to you, and that we would grow and just see our love for you flourish in ways that we never could have imagined. Lord, we can't do this without you. We need you, and we ask that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.